Thank you, team. Good morning. Well, my name is Todd Stewart. For those of you who do not know me, since I'm a guest speaker, it's customary to share a little bit about myself. I am one of the Todds who attend here at NBC. We have an abnormal number of Todds here. Usually, when I hear the name Todd, it's only me. Anywhere I go except right here at NBC, it could be a number of us. Todd is not a common name in our culture, but it is very common here at NBC, and I'm grateful for that. It's taken a little adjusting. I'm sure that anybody else that's named Todd can attest to that. When you hear your name, it's like, what? You know, it's just, we're not like Dave or like Scott or something. This is a very weird name that I always said, sounds like somebody swallowed a golf ball. Todd. But my wife Audrey and I, yeah. Dan Willoughby once said, rabbit trails are free. That was one for you. So my wife Audrey and I have been attending NBC for 24 years. We can usually be seen with our entourage of children. I'm part of the team of men who lead the men's Bible study on Wednesday nights, and I lead our church's ministry to the Youth Intervention Center Foster Teens, which we are doing every week this summer. We're going into the minister to foster teens at the Youth Intervention Center, and that's such a great blessing. If you could remember us in your prayers, that would be wonderful. And also, for 1 week a year, I am an Allegheny Wood Rat for VBS. So sorry, kids, if that ruined your childhood. And also, sorry, parents, if that ruined your trip home, if they're singing that song for the rest of the day. That happens sometimes as well. The title of my message this morning is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And our text today, as was just read, is an account of a dinner in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. Today's message is a window into the life and ministry of Christ as he lived his time on earth during this time of amazing grace that we are currently living in. And this age that we are living in right now is called the church age. As Todd McAllister mentioned last week, someday God's wrath will come. It will be terrible, and it will be final. But right now, we are living in a time of God's great patience and grace. This passage that we're going to examine this morning is a picture of God's great love towards undeserving sinners. During the past few weeks, we've been learning about Christ as Messiah, how he is our Lord and the end of all things when all is made new. Those sermons were a tremendous blessing to me. It was like a view from 30,000 feet of Christ's character and who he is. Today, it's kind of like, I think of it like zooming in on your phone, you know, to one particular passage. That's what we're doing today. Rather than the 30,000-foot view, we're focusing in on one particular story that demonstrates the character of God through his son, Jesus Christ. At the end of this passage, the guests at the dinner ask a really remarkable question. It's actually the most important question that someone can ask. Who is this? Who is this that even forgives sins? My message this morning examines the character of Christ and how, and the answer to that question. The answer to that question has made cowards into brave men, proud men into humble servants, murderers into lovers of people, and sinners into saints. So I've been teaching science in middle school for 22 years. I recently got a high school position, so it's like I've graduated on to teaching, you know, self-controlled, more self-controlled students. But what I often teach my students in science class is that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. I have a natural skepticism. As a science person, I have a natural skepticism. And this is why I identify with Thomas the Apostle. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he was really, he just wanted evidence. And Christ, in his great love and mercy, gave it to him exactly as he wanted it. He wanted evidence of Christ's great love. It was an extraordinary claim that his friends were making, and Christ gave him extraordinary evidence. We also, my favorite of the four Gospels is one that was written by a scientist of the time, a Gentile physician named Luke. And he began his gospel with, you guys see this? Okay, there we go. He began his gospel with these words. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. This phrase, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and then it follows, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke carefully investigated the life of Christ in order to put together an account of our Lord's ministry. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And because of his investigation, we see stories in his gospel that are different from the stories that we see in other gospels. In chapter 7, we read this account of an interaction that Jesus had with a Pharisee and a sinful woman that is unique from the other gospel accounts. This story's placement in his gospel and the differences between his account and the accounts of other times that Jesus was anointed had led scholars to believe that this is not the anointing at Bethany that took place in the other gospels. This was a different event with a different message. In his writings on this passage, the theologian Charles Spurgeon, these are not his exact words, he points out that it shouldn't surprise us that two different people showed their love for Jesus in the same way. What should surprise us is that this sort of thing didn't happen more often. As I stated earlier, this interaction ends with the most important question a person can ask: who is this who forgives sins? Who is Jesus Christ? In John 1, we see who this is. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. I love the song where it talks about when through the woods and forest glades I wander, going out into nature. My wife and I had the privilege of being able to go to Yellowstone and the Grand Tetons this year. And as we were looking at these mountains, which I had never seen mountains like this before at the Grand Tetons, I remember going across a lake and just being like overwhelmed with the beauty of this and thinking to myself, the God who made this wants to be my friend. But that's what we see in this passage. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The literal writing of this verse says that he pitched his tent with us. So God came down and pitched his tent with us. Like many of you, I was tremendously blessed by Art Hart's message about the tabernacle. One phrase that he said has been rolling around in my head ever since. It was when he said, God loves to dwell with people. That just has been God loves to dwell with people. It's just rattling around in my brain. How true is that? God made our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and placed them in a garden to have fellowship with them, to dwell with them. After the fall, God chose for himself a people in order that he might dwell with them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Jesus put on flesh so that he could dwell with us. Presently, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him as your Savior, you have his Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a living temple. And finally, we have this great promise. When God makes all things new with the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. God loves to dwell with people. He wants a relationship with you, and he wants to be your Savior and your friend. And so on your notes today, if you're following along with the notes, number one, Jesus is the perfect image of God who lived with us. Whenever we read accounts of our Lord in the Gospels, we need to do so with this in our minds. This is God taking on flesh, pitching his tent with us, and dwelling with us, showing us his character as an example to follow, and also teaching us about the character and love of God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 7 with us this morning. This is where we will spend the remainder of our time. The title of my sermon comes from verses 34 and 35 before the passage that we read this morning. Jesus was talking about how he was viewed by the Pharisees, and he said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." In Luke 7:36, Jesus accepts the invitation to eat at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. In his earthly ministry, sometimes Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. But in this passage, we see him eating in the house of a self-righteous Pharisee, one of the self-righteous religious leaders of his day. In this passage, Jesus interacts with two people, the Pharisee and the woman who lived a sinful life. This woman did not belong in the house of a Pharisee. We can assume what type of life she led. The passage just says that she was sinful. She had a reputation in the community. When she entered the Pharisee's house, she comes to Jesus knowing exactly what kind of person she is. She hears that Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house and arrives planning to serve him with an expensive jar of perfume. Have you ever felt uncomfortable? Like you entered a place that you didn't belong in? I know I have. Unfortunately, sometimes for some of us, that place is church. And that should not be. Sadly, some people who need Jesus the most feel as though they don't belong and cannot come into church. And more tragic than that, some Christians agree with them. But Jesus' call is universal. Come to me, all you who are weary. It is my prayer that people who are weary from all walks of life will find him here at MBC, that he will take away the burden of their sin. If you are weak and heavy laden, come in. Find rest for your souls, forgiveness of your sins, and peace with our God. This sinful woman's She risks scorn, she risks shame, and she risks rejection. She stands behind Jesus crying. As her tears wet his feet, she does something very strange. She wipes his feet with her hair to wash them off. She then kisses his feet and pours very expensive perfume on them. The Pharisee saw what she was doing and said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But when you come humbly to Jesus, he never turns you away." That's the only prerequisite, right? Coming humbly before your God. When you come humbly before Christ, he never turns you away. And in this part of the story, we might see why the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house to check him out. Is this man truly a prophet? He didn't invite him serving the Son of God. He invited him checking him out to see who he was. Who is this person? The text says, Jesus answered the Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't ask a question. It says in the text, the Pharisee said to himself, "If this man were truly a prophet, he'd know who's touching him." Well, you know what? He was more than a prophet, and he knew exactly who was touching him. Jesus knows who you are better than you know yourself. I went ahead too far here. I went too far back. I think I have to wait. There we go. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus knew the Pharisee, and he knew the sinful woman. He knows you too. He knows you better than you know yourself. And even better, he accepts you where you are, as you are. In this account, Jesus answers this Pharisee with a parable about two men who owe money that they can't repay. Both of the men in the parable are in the exact same situation. They both have a debt they can't pay. But one of them owes about $80,000. The other, $8,000. Their lender forgives both of them, and Jesus asks the Pharisee, who would love the lender more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. So here's a question I've always asked myself. Was the sinful woman really more sinful than the Pharisee? Or was that just the perception of the people in the room? Maybe her sins were obvious and distasteful, and the Pharisee's sins were those respectable sins. You know, the respectable sins that we have, that we make excuses for. Maybe it's that we have sins that our culture deems as not a big deal, or worse, sins that our culture deems as a virtue of some sort. Greed masquerading as stewardship. Gluttony masquerading as delicacy, addiction, or disease. Selfishness masquerading as self-care. Idolatry as passion. Lust as window shopping. Drunkenness as self-medication. Envy as consumerism. Anger as righteous indignation. And slander as politics. In this passage, we see two people with two very different views of themselves. Two people in the same situation with very different points of view who are standing before Almighty God. Both deserve hell. Both can't possibly repay their debt for their sins. The Pharisee sees himself as a righteous man, keeping God's commands to the letter. If anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's him. He has a good reputation, but his hope is a false one. He thinks that he's earning his way into God's kingdom. Know thyself. Benjamin Franklin said, there are three things extremely hard: steal, a diamond, and to know oneself. Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. When humble sinners come to God, they stop comparing their righteousness to others and start comparing themselves to his holiness. We see this in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah is brought up to heaven and he sees God, he looks upon the Lord and says, woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. We see this also with Peter after the miraculous catch of fish. Peter falls at Jesus' feet and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In our passage today, we see this same humble attitude with this sinful woman. She recognizes Jesus for who he is. She also knows who she is in this moment. She didn't need to be told that she was a sinner. She knows her sins. They're obvious to her and to everyone else in the room. She has a reputation as someone destined to go to hell. So here's my challenge question to you. Are you the worst sinner that you know, or are you still comparing yourself to others? I see the worst sinner that I know every day. I don't really like him very much, but there he is looking back at me in the mirror every morning. That guy has caused me so much trouble in my life. And it's by God's grace alone that I am free from that guy. And so I just want to challenge you with this. I hope that you are the worst sinner that you know. In this passage, the sinful woman has come to Christ knowing who she is, feeling the debt of her sin. Simon the Pharisee does not. My next point today is that to know yourself is to know your debt. This has changed the way that I pray for my unbelieving friends. I now pray that they will feel the weight of their sin. I told my son this, and he said, "That's mean." And I said, "It's necessary." Who among us has, if you have not felt the weight of your own sin, how do you know that you need somebody to take it away from you? And so I pray for my friends that they will feel weak and heavy laden, that they would feel their need for salvation, and that they will find their rest in Christ alone, who promises us, "Come to me, all. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In our passage this morning, in verse 43, Jesus looks at the woman and he says to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." What he's saying in this passage, when he talks to Simon, what he's saying there is, "Hey, Simon, you know the story I just told about the two men who couldn't repay their debts? That story was about the three of us. That story was about you, Simon." And we learn through this passage that salvation comes through faith alone. This woman was not forgiven because of her acts of love. She was forgiven when she came into the house and put her faith in Christ. Her acts of love were an overflowing of her great love for him because her sins were forgiven. In contrast, Simon's actions showed that he didn't even like Jesus. This woman showing her great love and affection for him, and Simon showing that he didn't even like him. His invitation was not to learn from him, but to check him out, to see if he really was a prophet. It was customary in their culture, if you were having a guest over for dinner, that you would give them, just as a normal guest, water for their feet, oil for their head, and a kiss as they came into your house. The Pharisee did not extend to Jesus the minimum amount of hospitality that their culture would deem necessary to welcome a guest into your home. This woman's great love for Christ was shown, and this Pharisee's disdain for him was also shown. Now, this slide, for some reason, didn't come across, but I have a rabbit trail that's free. Number six, if you would write that down on your notes, if you're taking notes, the last point I wanted to make, number six, is that Jesus brings us peace. And the word for peace, as we've been talking about with the Creation to Christ series, the word for peace is what? Shalom. Jesus brings us shalom. Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus has restored shalom for this woman. She can now go knowing that she's been restored and has peace with God. Her life will never be the same. She is a changed person, renewed by the Son of God. So, some application this morning. What should we take away from this passage? There are things in this passage that are very comforting, and I'm hoping that there are things in this passage that are very challenging for you. The first, Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with sinners. Earlier in the book of Luke in chapter 5, Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector to be one of his 12 disciples. And you'll remember this. Right after he calls Matthew, he goes to his house to have dinner. And he's sitting there with all of these tax collectors and other sinners, and Pharisees come up to him. And they say to him, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And his response, you remember? "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus died for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In John 15:13, Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." If you are sitting here today, forgiven by him, you are one of his friends. And he is not ashamed of you. Jesus loves his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. If you are in Christ, you are numbered as one of his friends. And there's a praise and a challenge here about this fact. The praise that he is not embarrassed to be associated with us. If you are in Christ, he is not ashamed of you. But the challenge is this: what about you? Are there people in your life that you're embarrassed to be associated with who need Jesus and would benefit from your friendship? Are you making excuses as to why you shouldn't reach out to them or spend time with them? Teens, is there someone in school that God's been putting on your heart that you should be friends with? If not, my challenge for you is to pray and find someone who needs a friend. Look for the person who's sitting on their phone at lunch all by themselves. They're not on their phone because they're busy. They're on their phone because nobody's talking to them. Sit down with them and talk to them. And here's the secret, teens. They would rather talk to you than be on their phones. They aren't busy. They're occupying their time. Adults, is there someone that you work with who lives in your neighborhood who needs a friend? Reach out. And as you do, follow God, not man's rules. According to man's rules at this time, Jesus should not have allowed this woman to touch him. We have seen throughout Scripture Jesus broke man's rules to follow his heavenly Father. Now, some rules are good, and they keep us from stumbling. But some can be hindrances to the gospel. Paul had to oppose Peter to his face because he was following man's rules and hindering the gospel to the Gentiles. But you might ask, well, doesn't the Bible say that bad company corrupts good morals? And my question is, are we using this passage as an excuse or because we're uncomfortable? Because I had some Christian friends when I was in high school, and they were not good company. And they were Christians. And so that verse, "bad company corrupts good morals," applied more to that than to me going and sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. But be on mission. Train yourself to be godly. If you become friends with people who need Jesus, you might be tempted to sin. The fear of temptation should bolster us to pray for protection, but not deter us from ministry. God has given us great power over sin through his Holy Spirit. Of course, you do need to know your limitations in ministry, but you should also know your abilities and use them to build God's kingdom, because you are the light of the world, and no one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel. And you might ask yourself, but what will people think of me? More importantly, what does God think of you? Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Follow Jesus and let God take care of your reputation. They said about Christ, Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he said, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. The children of wisdom are your deeds of righteousness. And let me challenge you also to pray. I put it three times for emphasis. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for opportunities. Pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the lives of unbelievers. Pray that God will lead you to someone who needs to find rest from their burdens. Pray for workers in God's harvest. Second Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5 says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It doesn't say in this passage, be gifted as an evangelist and then become an evangelist. It says, do the work of an evangelist. I think a lot of times we go, well, that's not my gifting, and so I'm not going to do it. And the thing is, here we see in 2 Timothy that you should be doing the work of an evangelist. On your notes, I've given you a section where you can write down five people in your sphere of influence that you could be praying for. You can pray for them that they would feel their burden. You can pray for them that you would have opportunities to go and talk to them. You can that you would have. You can write down neighbors. You can write down friends that you work with, people that you might not know yet at work that you want to reach out to, that God is leading you to talk to. If you're having trouble filling out five names on this, then I would just challenge you to be more active in the lives of unbelievers. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. You are not in this alone. Pray that the people on your prayer list will meet Jesus either through you or someone else. I remember one time I was eating wings with a friend of mine. We were doing accountability and we were eating wings and we were praying for our waitress. We saw her every week, every Wednesday we saw her. And we were praying for her because we cared about her and we loved her and we were getting to know her at that time. And we were praying for her and, you know, she knew we were believers. We would talk to her about it. And so one day she came in and she was all excited and she said, guys, I got to share with you. I accepted Christ this week. It wasn't through us. We planted seeds. I don't know. But she came to us excited that she had accepted the Lord. And it wasn't, we weren't there when it happened, but we rejoiced with her and we were so thankful. I'm still thankful to this day. When I was in college, I shared the gospel regularly with people and I felt like I was just like throwing seeds to stony soil all the time. But I was just trying to, and I was just, one day I sat down and I prayed, Lord, I have been sharing the gospel with people, but I have never reaped. I've never seen somebody come to the Lord in my time here in college. So I prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity to reap. A couple of weeks later, I was put into a group by a friend of mine who then dropped out of the group. And I was put into this group with another person. This guy was weird. I never met him before. We were both education majors. And we were, and I never met him. He was a stranger to me. And we sat down in the student center there and we started talking about this project that we had to do together. And I thought, you know, I just need to share the gospel with this guy. I don't know why. I just need to. And the following week, he came to Christ right there in the student center. And he is now one of my closest friends. I am so grateful that the Lord brought to me somebody who felt that burden and that he could be free of that burden. And now we've been friends for 24 years. I'm very thankful for that. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray that there will be workers sent into your friends' lives. It might the gospel message might come through you, or it might be that you're throwing seeds or cultivating or watering, and the actual reaping, the actual harvest might come through somebody else, and we rejoice in that. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this passage, Lord. There's so much to learn from the acts of your Son. There is so much to learn through how Christ dealt with sinful people like us. Lord, I thank you that we all have felt the burden of our sin and that we've also felt it being taken from us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's never felt the burden of their sin taken from them, that they would come to know your Son today. And Lord, we thank you for this time this morning, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.